You are listening to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what he made you for. And now, here's today's message.
So 1 Peter chapter 3, we could start in verse 1 and spend plenty of time on some important subject matter there, but I figure I should probably leave such matters as wifely submission and feminine modesty for at least my second ever message. So, starting in verse 8, I'll go ahead and read verses 8 and 9, and then we'll pray. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise, blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. Father, I thank you so much for this day. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your Son, who exemplified perfect suffering to us. Father, I pray that you would speak through me this day. Lord, that you would show us how to suffer well for you and what that means. Lord, guide my thoughts and my words. And be with us this night. I pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. It was autumn in the Netherlands. In the year 1536, it was to some what at the time seemed to be the most evil of days. After much legal dispute, and despite the pleading intercession of respected lawyers such as Thomas Cromwell, the chief minister to King Henry VIII himself, an innocent man awaited his fate: death by burning at the stake. Heresy was the cry of the Holy Roman Empire, his accusers. That supposed heresy, the translation of the Holy Scriptures into the common language of the people. Early copies of this translation had been gathered in the streets and publicly burned. Even the most devout Romanists had found such violent destruction of the scriptures unsettling. Having been betrayed to the authorities by some prodigal son seeking a name for himself, this translator of the English Bible was caught, unfairly tried, and unjustly sentenced to a painful death, reserved for only the worst supposed enemies of the Holy God. The day had come. This godly advocate of the plain people was to die. But upon being tied to the stake on which he was to be burned, the condemned man spoke. Truly, he shouted his final words: Lord, open the King of England's eyes. This parting exclamation was taken by the headsman as some great insult to the king, so much so that despite the sentence of burning at the stake, he strangled the bound scholar to death, ensuring no further blasphemy against the king could be uttered. By the time the pyre that would consume his body was lit, William Tyndale was already in the presence of his Lord. This man's dying prayer, so despised by his Roman executioner as blasphemy, was in fact a blessing for the very man who chiefly accused him, who ultimately murdered him. William Tyndale understood the Christian imperative to suffer well. I hope tonight that I can impart to you the importance of Christian suffering. And by Christian suffering, I do not mean to say that it is important for Christians to suffer. God certainly brings about our growth and sanctification through trials. But such are His to provide, not ours to seek. I also do not advocate some form of asceticism, that is, the intentional avoidance of any pleasure or luxury. God gives His children many good gifts, and we ought to enjoy them all to His glory. No, by Christian suffering, I mean that there is a particularly Christian way to deal with suffering. Now, before moving on, we need to define suffering. You might first think of the general day-to-day difficulties all men endure. The abandonment or abuse of authorities, the loss of a loved one, the betrayal of a spouse, the collapse of your livelihood, the horrible realization that you've gathered together all the finest of sandwich ingredients, but the jar of mayo is empty. We may rightly define these as suffering, at least maybe all but the last, but they are not what our text today is talking about, or at least not in and of themselves. Let's read a couple of verses from our text today to define suffering. Jumping forward a bit, in 1 Peter 3, verse 17, it says, "For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing." Jumping forward again to chapter 4, in verse 14, the word says, "If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you." On their part, the evil is spoken of, but on their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Now, based on these two verses, I think we can define suffering, at least as Peter is defining it and using it here in this passage. So the suffering that Peter is addressing here is not the everyday misfortunes of our fallen world. Specifically, it is the treatment we endure at the hands of other people as a reaction to our own behavior. The treatment we endure at the hands of other people as a reaction to our own behavior. We saw in the passages we just read that Peter mentioned being reproached because of the good you were doing, as well as told us that we ought not suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a busybody in other men's matters. These are all behaviors or actions on our part, and the suffering is the reactions of other people according to what we did. It doesn't mean that other people are reacting rightly. It just means that we are suffering. So in short, it's the consequences of our actions. Now, can you be abandoned or abused by your authorities, as I mentioned as an example earlier, as a reaction to your behavior? You can. Maybe you're a citizen of a country that's hell-bent on molding your children to its own ideals, but you insist on educating them yourself in the fear and admonition of God. and you're demonized by that country, by its leaders, and made to pay taxes on your property value that fund this evil indoctrination despite declining to utilize it. This is suffering, as spoken of here in 1 Peter. It may not be a very extreme form of it, as of yet, but it is a form of suffering because it is a way in which a right authority that we have in our government is reacting to our behavior, in this case, good behavior, and we suffer for it. So that is a good kind of suffering. But again, using the same example of abandonment or abuse by authority, maybe you're a child of an infidel of a father that not only refuses to protect you and provide for you, but regularly harms you and uses you for selfish gain. This is suffering. Truly, it is. But it's not the type covered in this text. The scriptures truly address this. And there is certainly hope in Christ for the afflicted and despitefully used. That's another message. In this case, the suffering that this child goes through is not a reaction to his own behavior. It is simply the evil heart of an evil father. So using the definition of suffering as reactions by other people as to our behavior, let's move forward. Peter teaches us how to deal with this kind of suffering. Verse 8 begins with the word finally. This section of the book is the conclusion to the matters addressed in chapter 2 and the earlier verses of chapter 3. We don't have time to delve into all of that today. But after spelling out God's calling on his people to be holy in the second half of chapter 1, Peter begins chapter 2 with the building blocks of living that holy calling. And it largely comes down to how we relate to other people in our daily lives. Citizens to their government, servants to masters, or workers to their bosses in our context, wives to husbands, and husbands to wives. Peter then, in our text, moves on to how we ought to relate to other believers, as well as to unbelievers in general. In verse 8, the King James Version uses the word pitiful. Now today, we use this to indicate a person that is deserving of pity. It can even be used in a derogatory fashion, you know. How pitiful. But the word, as originally used, meant full of pity. Literally, pity, full. And this is more meaning, it's calling us to have sympathy toward one another. Along with the other imperatives in verse 8 of unity, compassion, brotherly love, and courtesy. These are all ways in which we must treat our fellow believers. Now, verse 9 is our transition to the topic that I want to deal with tonight. So first, to suffer well as Christians, we ought not to render evil for evil. Keep in mind, we're still primarily talking about Christians relating to other Christians here. Peter acknowledges that we sin against one another. And he calls us to, when we have been sinned against by a brother or sister in Christ, not respond in kind as might seem justified to us, but rather bless our fellow Christian despite their evil behavior. Now we know that apart from this, there are often other things that we ought to do when we've been sinned against. We know from elsewhere in the scriptures, in Matthew and otherwise, that there is a proper way to deal with offenses from one to another. But right here, Peter is simply talking about the reactions of us and our hearts to when we are sinned against by a fellow believer. Peter cites a portion of Psalm 34, and he uses it as the basis for his stance on Christian morality and holiness. Peter is quoting from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which his readers would have been very familiar with. This also accounts for the slight differences in structure if we were to compare this quote in 1 Peter to the actual Psalm 34. The quote in Peter played a little bit of linguistic telephone because it went from the original Hebrew to Greek and then to English, as opposed to Hebrew straight to English. Knowing that, let's read first the quote from 1 Peter. In verse 10 and through verse 12, "For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." Now, comparing that to the actual excerpt from Psalm 34, that's Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16, we see, "What man is he that desireth life, and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil, and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil, and do good. Seek peace, and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil." And then the full quote goes on to say, "To cut off the remembrance of them from the earth." It's a pretty strong statement. And again, this is largely what Peter is basing much of his teaching here on. So firstly, let's notice that in the full quote directly from the Psalm, verse 12 in our text, it's shortened a little bit. I mentioned that as I was reading it. We didn't have the end that said that in addition to the Lord turning his face against them to do evil, also would cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. Now, again, I want to point back to the fact that Peter's readers knew the Psalms very well, and they largely knew them from the Septuagint. Peter doesn't need to quote this whole thing to impress upon them the severity of this promise, nor does his leaving out that end decrease the severity in his context. It was just simply briefer, and his readers would have understood that. So that being said, be assured, this excerpt from the Psalms that Peter quotes, it carries with it the fullness of the original warning. Though God watches the righteous and hears their prayers, his face is turned against those who do evil. We ought not take this lightly when we are tempted to respond in kind when our own treat us badly. Moving on to verse 13. And the wind has moved me around here. Not 2 Peter. So 1 Peter 3, going on to verse 13. Scriptures say, "And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil to you as the evildoers, or as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation. And that's conduct, not how you talk necessarily. That's included, though, in Christ. For it is better if the will of God be so, meaning that you will suffer for well-doing, than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him. So back in verse 13, he points back to the quoted psalm, and Peter reminds us, using really a rhetorical question, that if we serve God in righteousness, he watches out for us and hears our prayers. Remember in verse 13, he said, "And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good?" So he's saying, who can hurt you if you're obeying God, essentially? Now keep in mind the context here. Peter has already made clear in chapter 1 of this book that he affirms our salvation as a merciful calling from God. Therefore, this is not transactional language, saying that God has our back if we obey him. It's a warning that those whom God has mercifully saved will desire to obey him and live righteously. This is part of our holy calling as believers. That doesn't mean that if you don't already do righteously, just as Peter describes, that you aren't a true believer. What this does mean, however, is that upon hearing these words of God calling you to live righteously, you should believe them as true and evaluate your daily actions according to them. Christians ought to strive to always do righteously, even when treated wrongly, and especially when the offender is a fellow believer. Verse 14 brings us back from the joy of God's promise to watch and hear us as his righteous people to the harsh reality that even so, we will suffer, and even because of that righteousness. But the thought doesn't end there. We will be blessed in our suffering. This is our transition to suffering from the evil of unbelievers, as opposed to offenses from fellow believers. We ought not fear those who cause us to suffer, but honoring Christ as the holy Lord he is, and remembering the holiness of Christ imparted to us, we can and should instead defend our hope and righteousness in Christ to the unbeliever. And we should be prepared to do so. Now, this doesn't mean that each and every one of us must be ready to debate the atheist's intellectual elite and wipe the floor with them. There are apologists who literally do this for a living. For a living. If we're all apologists on that level, then there is nobody left to be a local elder or a foreign missionary or a plumber or a doctor or a shipyard worker or whatever it is that we do for a living. And these are all necessary things. We can't all be apologists or elders or missionaries. God has given us each our lot to do. But it says we have to be ready. We have to be prepared to defend the hope that is within us when we're asked. We should all strive to understand what we believe in regards to our righteous hope in Christ, why we believe it, and do so well enough that we can intelligibly defend as much to the scoffer. You don't have to be an apologist, but you do well to read and follow faithful apologists and understand your faith well enough that when the fool makes fun of your sky daddy, as is unfortunately the common derogatory way to refer to the triune God, you can boldly defend and proclaim the holiness and majesty of God the Father, of the Holy Spirit who lives within you, and of the conquering King Jesus by whom you were saved. Now, boldly does not mean harshly or demeaningly or slanderously. People often think bold kind of, well, boldness is not very popular today, honestly. If you're bold, then you're not leaving room for everyone else's truth. But we're boldly proclaiming the truth. So remember, we're not responding in kind to the slanderer or the scoffer. Peter goes on to say that we must do this with gentleness and respect, with meekness and reverence. The word gentleness also is often misunderstood. Gentle doesn't mean soft. Gentle means the appropriate amount of force for the given situation. And respect. We ought to be respectful even when those we're speaking to are not respecting us. This is particularly pertinent for those of us who enjoy the wonders of social media engagement with the culture. It's easy to get very disrespectful, to be a keyboard warrior, as they like to call them. I know I'm definitely an offender in that area. There have been many times where I've not been respectful, when I've definitely returned in kind the slander. And never untruthfully. That doesn't mean it's right. We're not called to return in kind. We're called to instead bless those that accuse us and slander us and despitefully use us. Peter says that we might have a good conscience, and that doing so will ultimately put the revilers to shame, whether that means that they feel shame seeing how respectful and kind you're being despite their actions, or whether that means that their shame is made quite clear at the final judgment. That is how we're told to react. It is better to suffer for doing good, if God wills, than for doing evil. Now we're coming up on the crux of the matter here, and really my favorite part of this text. Verse 18 gives us the reason we ought to suffer well, or begins to. It's not just for piety, or moral high ground, or anything of the like. It's not for our pride, or in order to shame others. We're told that if we suffer well, it may shame those that are causing us to suffer unjustly. But that's not the purpose, necessarily. There is a purpose that has real-world consequences for far more than just our consciences. Christ suffered. He did so in order to save us. Now, many much more learned scholars than I could even hope to claim to be argue about the exact meaning of the rest of chapter 3. There are many theories, and there's not really even a majority view that I can find. Pretty much everyone disagrees on exactly what this means. I probably wouldn't be a huge benefit by sharing my own opinions. We're going down that rabbit hole. But no matter what your take on who exactly the spirits in prison are, and where the said prison is, and when exactly Christ preached to them, the end result is clear. And that is that Christ suffered well in order to conquer death, hell, and the grave, and save his people. Now continuing on to chapter 4, let's go ahead and read chapter 4 in its entirety. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober, and watch unto prayer. And above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. if ye be reproached for the name of Christ. Happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Suffering well as Christians points us to Christ and his righteousness. We can hardly be caught up in besetting sins when we are actively reacting righteously toward those who persecute us. And it has to be actively. We don't naturally react this way. Christ works in us, molds us more and more to where these reactions are more natural. But it takes meditation on his word. It takes knowing, like Peter says to us, that we're called to not return evil for evil. It takes thinking about that, what that means in our daily lives. And it takes the power of Christ in us to bring it to fruition. Those sins we used to do, we are now made fun of for refusing. The list of riotous living that the Gentiles used to do that Peter mentions here, at the end he says that, basically says that they make fun of you for not doing them anymore. But God often works in the hearts of those who still do such things when we respond to their chidings with a blessing. Peter finally ends by encouraging us in every good work, by reminding us to work to our particular strengths and do them to God's glory, and reminding us that we share in Christ's righteousness and suffering. As Christ suffered well, and through his obedience to the Father and devotion to his will, conquered death, we are called to suffer well and trust the will of the Father to accomplish his good purposes. William Tyndale's translation of the New Testament is nearly identical to that which we use today, nearly 500 years after his martyrdom. Entire committees of translators have hardly been able to improve his work. But that's just speaking to the quality of his skill that God blessed him with. What's more important, and the reason I chose his story as an example, is that his dying blessing on the King of England bore tremendous fruit. Is that same king, not long after, authorized English translation of the Holy Scriptures. In suffering well, William Tyndale truly brought the Holy Scriptures into the hands of the plowboy. Supposedly, Tyndale was once arguing with a clergyman that was described as both very intelligent and very blasphemous. And this clergyman was essentially defending the laws of the Pope as opposed to the laws of God. And Tyndale basically responded by saying he would take no laws of the Pope, but he would only want the laws of God, and that if God would bless him with enough time, he would make sure that every boy that works the plow knows the Holy Scriptures better than this clergyman. He brought the Scriptures into the hands of you and me as English speakers, and every English-speaking Christian today. He suffered well when he was being persecuted unjustly at the greatest extent that a person can be here on this earth for righteousness' sake. He chose to bless, to pray for a blessing upon his persecutor instead of return evil for evil. Suffering well as a Christian is a means by which God saves. Think about that. Like I said earlier, it's not just about personal piety. It's not even just about being a faithful spokesman of the Holy God, making him look good. God literally used the suffering of Christ to save us. And he uses the Christian suffering of faithful believers in ways that we'll never know. Tyndale didn't know that this statement he made at his deathbed and his execution would have the effect it did. He had every right and reason to curse this man who unjustly was taking his very life. When he spoke of blessings. Oh, excuse me. We should remember that. Our sufferings on the day to day, and we do suffer, as I defined. There are many ways in which Christians are reviled in our culture. There are ways, depending on the state, that Christians are discriminated against. Even though religion is technically a protected class, it's really not, because the other protected classes of the day have superseded it. We are caused to suffer because of our faith. And we will be caused to suffer more the more faithful we are, and as this culture continues to serve the demons and the devil in its actions and its policies. But we can rejoice in that suffering, because God has called us to it. He has promised us that he will keep his eye on us and lean his ear to us as we do his good works. And he can and will use our testimonies and our actions in suffering well to accomplish his will in exciting ways that we may never see on this earth. Or maybe we'll live to see some. But suffering well as a Christian is a means by which God saves. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for your word. Lord, I thank you for this reminder about our conduct and how we relate to others. Lord, how we relate to each other when we wrong each other. But Lord, especially in this day and age, how we relate to those who do not know you when they despitefully use us, slander us, and abuse us, when they persecute us for the sake of your righteousness. Lord, help us to recover necessary Christian boldness that can change culture without losing or, as it may be, without not gaining the necessary gentleness and respect in our conversation. Help us to suffer well, whether that just be in chiding of coworkers. Lord, in the abuse of authority in our life, even and up to being persecuted unto death, unto a painful death, as such men as William Tyndale were. I pray that you would do a work in our hearts this week, that even as we go about our relatively calm lives in comparison to that of William Tyndale or that of the Christians in the early church as they were dispersed, Lord, that you would remind us of the importance of this principle. Lord, of the gravity of not doing as you say here, of returning evil for evil. Lord, impress upon our hearts our need to suffer well as Christians, to proclaim your glory with gentleness and respect and boldness. Lord, and to have a clean conscience before you and before men. For all these things in your Son's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you would like to learn more about the Westside Baptist Church, please visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to the podcast if you would like to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that a sermon podcast is no substitute for opening up a Bible and reading it for yourself.